So, the book of Obadiah here tonight, and we're going to see if we can get all the way through it here tonight, miraculously, we'll see. Look at Obadiah here, right in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Now, nothing is really known here of this prophet Obadiah. There are 12 people, at least 12 that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are named Obadiah. And it could be one of those men that are mentioned by the name of Obadiah that could have written this book. We're not really sure who the person is exactly that wrote this book. And we know that the name Obadiah means servant of Yahweh or worshiper of Yahweh. And that name could have been used oftentimes for these people as just a reference to a title that they held, that they were, you know, servant of Yahweh. It could be that for this man here, but many believe that this is the proper name of the person that wrote this book here, Obadiah. We know that Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament and is, interestingly, a prophetic book written entirely to a nation other than Israel or Judah. The whole premise of the book of Obadiah is being written against Edom. Against the Edomites. And so, we ask here tonight, who were the Edomites? Some of you may know fully who they were. You've already gone through studies about them. Some of you maybe are going, I have no idea who the Edomites are. I've heard of them, but who are they? Well, it goes all the way back to Esau and Jacob. Let's look at who the Edomites were. And quoting a lot here from David Guzik here. But let's look at some of this here. The Edomites are the people descended from Esau, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, and the brother of Jacob. Esau was nicknamed Edom because Edom means red. And could have been that Esau had red hair. We know that he had a lot of hair. He was named Esau because that meant hairy, right? And so that's just kind of the way they named people. Jacob comes out grabbing the heel of Esau. He's named Jacob, heel catcher, right? You know, good thing he didn't come out, you know, doing something else like wedding himself or something. Who knows what the name would have been then. It may not have been good. But here's how they named him a lot of times. And so, Esau named Harry. Edom means red. And so, that could have been an identifier to talk about the red stew that Esau traded his birthright for. So, that could have been possible. Or even the place that they eventually kind of inhabited that we're going to look at here was very reddish in color. The stonework, the mountains that they were at, so we'll look at that in a little bit. So, Esau became the father of the Edomites. Esau eventually settled in the area of Mount Seir and absorbed a people known as the Horites, which refer to Edomite rulers. In Genesis 36, it says in Genesis 36:8, basically, let me just read that for you here. Just so you know, we're not kind of just sort of throwing together some ideas or conjecture. It says in Genesis 36:8, so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. That's what it says directly right there. Now, when Israel came out of Egypt and wanted to pass through the land of the Edomites to enter into the promised land, the Edomites wouldn't let them do it. There was a bit of a confrontation there, Numbers chapter 20. Moses is saying, listen, we're brothers, basically, you know, we've come from the same family, our, you know, Jacob and Esau, but the Edomites had this kind of hatred towards Israel when in the past. The Edomites opposed Saul and were conquered under David and Solomon. In the days of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, Edom joined with Moab and Ammon to attack Judah, but the Lord fought for Judah and defeated them. And we also see that the Edomites successfully rebelled against King Jehoram of Judah. In 2 Kings 8, King Amaziah of Judah brought them back under subjugation, 2 Kings 14. The Edomites again attacked Judah in the days of King Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28. And centuries later now, moving ahead, King Herod the Great also was an Edomite. He was known as an Idumean, which was, a similar name to Edom. So Herod became the last kind of real great figure that we see that was a descendant of the Edomites. We know that the Edomites fought side by side with the Jews in the rebellion against Rome in 66 to 70 AD and were crushed by Rome, never to be heard of again as a people. And that's what we're going to be seeing here as we go through Obadiah. We're going to see that specifically in verse 10 and verse 18. Now the Edomites played such a consistently adversarial role in Israel's history that the prophecy or the prophetic literary category of oracles against foreign nations was bound then to include predictions of judgment against Edom. Edom indeed becomes in the Old Testament a kind of metonymy for hostile nations. And metonymy is a figure of speech in which the writer uses the name of one thing to identify or associate with another. Edom then was used as a substitute oftentimes for all of Israel's enemies because of this adversarial role that they carried in such a consistent manner. Now, there are two possible dates for writing of this book. We're given a clue in Obadiah, verse 11 to 14. Look at verse 11 real quick here. It says, "Behold the days." Nope, I'm in the wrong book here. Okay, verse 11. "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." So it's speaking about a time when Jerusalem was attacked and the Israelites were led away captive and the Edomites were just sitting back, taking it all in, front row seat with their box of popcorn, just enjoying this, right? And so it's talking about a time when Israel and Jerusalem was attacked. So that could have happened. There was a couple incidences when that happened. In 2 Chronicles 21, talks about an account of the Philistines and the Arabians coming together and attacking Jerusalem under the reign of King Jehoram. And the reign of King Jehoram was from 848 to 841 BC. That could be the time. So that would put that at an early writing. It could also be referring to 586 when the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem, completely destroyed it, led the Israelites away into captivity. So it could have been written after that siege and attack in 586 BC. So it could have either had a very early date or a later, a post-exilic date of its writing. And scholars are divided over which occasion is being referred to here in Obadiah. And if it's, interestingly, if it's the earlier of the two, it makes Obadiah then the earliest of the prophetic writings and makes him also contemporary of Elijah, just for a little bit of info. Now, the message in Obadiah is essentially summed up in what we read in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 22, and it says there, "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins." The idea is that there's going to be restoration for Judah, but judgment will come upon Edom. And that's what we're looking at here in the book of Obadiah. That's essentially the theme that we're seeing coming out here. Now, we see a number of themes, some key themes in the book of Obadiah. Let's look at some of those. First of all, enemies will be put to shame because of their enmity against God's people. Every proud human effort at self-security is ultimately going to fail before God's coming judgment. God's retributive justice is strict, it's fair, and with a punishment corresponding to the misdeeds. Reunited Israel will experience God's deliverance, possess the promised land, and defeat and rule over Edom. And in the future, Yahweh will definitively manifest his kingly rule. He's going to take up his throne there in Jerusalem. These are all things that we're going to be seeing here in the book of Obadiah. And you're all going, "We're going to get through all this tonight?" I don't know. We'll see. We're going to try. Here's the outline for Obadiah. First of all, verse 1 and 9, we see Edom's pride. Verses 10 to 14, Edom's crimes. Verse 15 to 16, we see God's judgment on Israel's enemies. And in verse 17 to 21, God's blessings on Israel's people. All right, so that's the outline. And now we're ready to tackle this book as I give you a bit of that intro and kind of a brief synopsis of what's going on here. And so we've seen in verse 1, let me read it again, the vision of Obadiah. "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle." And so again, this is a prophetic vision, a prophetic word that Obadiah has received from the Lord. And this was a kind of a down and discouraging time for Israel. They've been sitting here, they've seen, you know, this sacking of Jerusalem and some of their possessions and things taken away. They've encountered a defeat. But here's God now sending a word of hope to them. He's revealing himself to be the sovereign God in charge of all, that he has not turned away from Israel, and in fact, he is leading other nations to come against Israel's enemies, specifically seen in Edom. And he's coming against them to do battle. And those are words that you don't want to hear from the Lord, right? Hey, guess what? I'm mustering up an army and coming against you here to do battle. Boy, you don't want to hear those words from the Lord. But that's what's happening here to Edom. And as we begin to see now, we see some reasons why God was going to bring nations carrying out his judgment against Edom. That's what we see in the next few verses. Look at verse 2. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So the Edomites we see, first of all, they are puffed up with pride here. I mean, they're just an arrogant nation here now, and they're thinking, look at how great we are, look at how mighty we are, who's going to come against us? They looked at themselves as being an invincible people who were situated in an impregnable spot. And it's true, they had a very prime and coveted piece of real estate here. The Edomites had made their home in the rock city of Petra. Now, Petra was also known as Selah, or called Selah in various scriptures in the Old Testament. And let me talk about Petra here for a second. Let me see if I got some pictures I can put up here. Okay, first of all, here's a map of Edom. Again, just to be familiar with where Edom was situated, it was situated down in the southeast region of Israel. And Bozrah, Teman, a couple chief cities there. And Petra had been a place also in Edom that they had made as kind of a real, a place that was kind of a capital for them for a time. And it was a city that was carved right in the natural stone there of the mountains of Syria. Here's a picture here now of Petra. You guys were there, right? We had a chance to go there, myself and some various people from church. We had a chance to do a tour there. We got to go to Petra. We got to be right here at this spot. And Petra is so incredibly situated there in the mountain area with these incredible high cliffs, with just a one canyon entrance into the area that they were situated there. And the canyon was about a mile long, the only entrance into the city, where you had all these incredibly high and steep cliffs that were, you can see just how high, I can't even fit the top of it up in the picture there. But you walk through, and the canyons at time is only 8 feet wide, about 8 to 12 feet wide. It's very narrow. It goes about a mile into Petra, where they have a lot of these different things that are built right into the rock. Here's a treasury here that was built right into the rock, and they have various other things that were just situated right in the rock. It's just an amazing city to go to and to be able to walk into this place. It's just incredible. So here's now the place that they were situated, and any army that was looking to come in and try to attack the Edomites, well, the Edomites would just be able to sit up high on the rock cliffs and look down in the canyon and see the people coming. Oh, what are these guys going to do? They could just lob off boulders down at them and throw rocks down. Just go, you guys are easy picking for us here. And so they were situated in this area that they thought, who's going to come against us? Who's going to be able to take us down? And so they became a people that became very prideful and very arrogant. And those are the things that we are looking at here in these scriptures. It says there that you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? These are this is the attitude here of the Edomites. And so they were very pride, and they became prideful in all these things that they had situated among them. Though they weren't necessarily a significant or mighty nation, I mean, that's the thing about pride, is you find something to boast in, and they boasted in their location and in their geography here. And pride is such an insidious thing that it's very much ingrained into our fallen nature. Pride is so damaging because it's pride that keeps us from seeing that we're prideful, isn't it? You know, somebody says, "You're pride. What do you mean I'm prideful? I'm not prideful. I'm very humble. What are you talking about?" We get very upset, and it's our pride oftentimes that keeps us from seeing our own pride, isn't it? pride can be a very dangerous thing. And it's pride that keeps people oftentimes from coming to Jesus. You know, that's why the Bible says that God hates pride. Proverbs chapter 8. God declares that he hates pride because it's pride that makes people think, you know, what do you mean I need God? I don't need God. I'm doing okay. I'm a good person. I live a good life. I'm kind to people. I don't need to admit that I'm a sinner. Come on, I'm a good person. You know, I haven't done anything that bad. And pride so often keeps people from coming to God. It keeps them from admitting, you know what? I'm not doing okay on my own here. I need help. I need someone to come and be able to pick me up here. Pride keeps people from admitting that. Pride's a dangerous thing because it keeps people ultimately from God. And so here in this passage we read there in verse 3 that pride of your heart has deceived you. This pride here had deceived the Edomites from, you know, they had thought that they're all perfect, that they're untouchable. And God's saying, you know what, you're deceived in your pride because you're going to realize how unsafe you really ultimately are. They thought that no trouble could befall them, but they forgot to take God into account. And you know, pride is always deceptive as it causes us to think more highly of ourselves as we ought. That's another thing that pride does, is it seeks to puff us up, you know. And God says, it's the humble that I desire. Oftentimes it's the Lord that needs to step in and deal with that pride. You know, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride, let me put that up here for you guys here. Right. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So, it says that God is set to make them small. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations in verse 2. It's going to give them a little dose of reality now and show them how insignificant they really are in comparison to him. The one and the only one that we should ultimately be boasting in, right? It's to boast in the Lord. You know, I remember hearing about a story of a lion, proud of his mastery over the animal kingdom. One day he decided to make sure that all the other animals knew that he was indeed the king of the jungle. He was so confident that he bypassed the smaller animals and went straight to the bear. Said, who's the king of the jungle? And the bear replied, why, you, of course. The lion gave a mighty roar of approval. Next, he went to the tiger, and he said to the tiger, who is the king of the jungle? The tiger quickly responded, everyone knows that you are, mighty lion. Next on the list was the elephant. The lion faced the elephant and addressed his question, who's the king of the jungle? The elephant immediately grabbed the lion by his trunk, rolled him around in the air, threw him down on the ground a couple times, banged him up against a tree, stomped on him with his big hoof or his big foot there. And the lion just quickly walked away. And the elephant walked away, and the lion looks at him and says, listen, if you don't know the answer, you don't need to get upset about it. So, you know, we see pride sometimes can just, you know, keep us from really seeing what's right and real in front of us. So here's the Lord now looking to bring a bit of dose of reality to the Edomites and say, do you know who you're truly messing with here? Do you know who you're dealing with here? And so regardless of, you know, how high the Edomites thought they were, God was yet still higher. Look at verse 4. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. God says, you think you're soaring like an eagle, I'm above that. And you think as high as you can get, it's from there that I'll bring you down, because I'm already above that. And then we see in verse 5, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleaning? So the thought here is that when God comes against them, that it's going to be thorough. When he says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, it's kind of like an interjection being made here. Oh, how you will be cut off. It's like, don't you guys realize this? But his thought is, if robbers came to you by night, would they not have stolen till they had enough? In other words, even when robbers come, they're going to just take a few things, but they're not going to take everything. And when grape gatherers come, they're going to glean some things, but they're going to leave a few things left over. They're not going to just pick off everything. They're going to leave some gleanings. But the Lord is saying, when he comes against them, it's going to be thorough. And they're going to experience God's wrath, and it's going to be completely devastating here. There will not be one left that will be able to stand against that. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Now the Edomites were also very proud in their alliances. But now they're going to see that their allies will turn on them. They're going to drive them away. The confederacy that they had are going to force them, it says, to the border. The men at peace with you, they're going to deceive you and prevail against you. So the very ones that they were putting their trust in and their confidence in these allies, they're going to be turned against them. Verse 8 says, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So the Edomites, they were proud in their setup, in their location. They were proud in their allies. They thought, man, we've got a lot of help around us. They're also proud in their wisdom. Teman was a capital city of Edom, and it was well known for its intellectual base. There was much knowledge of people in Teman and the wisdom that was generated there. But the Lord says, I'm going to just remove all of that. Where's going to be that wisdom? The wise men will be destroyed from Edom. The Lord's going to take away that understanding. And they were not only boastful in the wise men, but they were boastful in the mighty men. And they too will be brought low, it says there. All their defenses, their wealth, their wisdom, their military might, it's going to be taken from them and they'll be brought to humiliation. You know, what a false hope pride gives unbelievers who try to find security in their own strength rather than in God. And that's where so many people are at. They're trying to build up that kind of hope in their own security and in kind of putting different things around them that are going to bring that false security, which is ultimately only found in God. So here we see now Edom's pride. Let's look at Edom's crimes now as we go to verse 10 and begin to see some of the reasons why now this judgment is coming against him. It says in verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So we know that there was that long-standing bitterness from Esau's descendants towards the descendants of Jacob. It all goes right back to Esau and Jacob, right? It goes right back to the times that they had growing up and the things that took place there. And so because of that, there was this long-riding feud that oftentimes, you know, showed itself in these kind of violent outbursts against Israel. You know, it's sad when we allow bitterness, isn't it, to fester in us. You think about a guy like Esau, who just remained in that kind of bitterness, and it was passed down to his descendants and to the descendants, to the point where Edom had become that kind of perpetual enemy against Israel. That long-lasting feud that was in place there. All because a guy like Esau was not able to, you know, forgive his brother ultimately, and allowed that bitterness to continue to ride inside there. And maybe you've experienced long-standing hostility between family members only because one party is not willing to forgive. It's a tragic thing that brings a lot of hurt and devastation to families. You know, just to know that what forgiveness brings healing, doesn't it? It allows us to just release that poison. You know, when people have held on to something, and I've heard stories of families that haven't talked in, you know, 20, 30, 40 years over just some very minor things because they've held on to it. They've not allowed those things just to be kind of forgiven and forgotten. And soon, sometimes people only remember what they were angry about. I don't even remember what I'm mad about, but I know I was mad and I know they did something. I'm not happy about it. They don't even know what they did because it's been so long. And yet that forgiveness, what does it do? It just kind of, it just releases that poison that bitterness brings inside, you know. And another thing here that angered the Lord with the Edomites, not only this bitterness and violence that was projected against Israel, But another thing that angered the Lord was that the Edomites did nothing at the time of Israel's crisis. Notice that in verse 11, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. They sat back and watched Jerusalem just get, you know, just get attacked. And Israel's to be driven away. They sat back there and just took it all in, enjoying it. They did nothing. It reminds us that, you know, there are sins of commission and there's also sins of omission. There's the sins that sometimes we commit by not doing the right thing. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And here's the Edomites. They're just standing back, thinking, ah, oh, we're just innocent bystanders. We're not responsible for this. No, but in God's eyes, they saw the crime that was being committed. They saw this was being done against God's people. And so they should have stepped in and helped, but they chose not to. And so God here is laying this out before them, saying, you know, these are the reasons why judgment is coming against you. And then we continue to read in verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So the Edomites, they went from doing nothing to then rejoicing in the harm of others to then aiding in the harm of others. They sat back, took it all in, and then they began to rejoice in it. They were like, all right, man, this is great. And then they began to stop people that were escaping and hand them over to the enemy. They began to interfere and aid in the wrongdoing of others. So it's for these things that God is looking at them saying, you know, Edom, it's time for you to be judged for these crimes and for the sin that you have committed here. And then we see in verse 15, God's judgment against all of Israel's enemies. It says, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So we see here, again, that kind of center of the theme now, this prophecy. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. It's a basic principle with the Lord, isn't it? He carries out just weights and measures upon Edom here now. Because they were ones that were hard on Israel. They were coming against Israel. And God now is going to come against them. God now is going to be hard on them. He says, you took advantage of them in the day of destruction. So now others are going to come and take advantage of you on your day of destruction. As you had betrayed Israel, so your allies now are going to come and betray you, as we've already seen earlier in the book here. And now the reason that they shouldn't have done these things was simply because the day of the Lord was near. You know, there's coming a time when the Lord will come and mete out just and righteous judgment. And we can look at this and back in that day and go, oh boy, you know, they were really far off from that day, but we should be living every day with that idea that the day of the Lord is near. And I want to be ready here. I want to live my life. We never know when it's for us when we die. Guess what? We're going to be standing before the Lord. And that day of the Lord is going to be then. We don't know really how far or how close it is. But I do believe that the day of the Lord is coming soon, when he's going to come back again. And he's going to exercise then his good and righteous, just judgment. And so, in this day, they should have been ready. They should have been living a life where they realize, you know what, the day of the Lord is near, where he's going to come and execute judgment. What the Edomites had done to Israel, that's going to be carried out upon them as well. You know, the Bible teaches that what we reap, we sow. And if we believe this, then what are we sowing? Are we sowing those qualities of mercy and righteousness where we're seeking to bless others, to honor God? I pray that that's what we're sowing, so that when we do stand before the Lord, you know, we're able to say, God, I've exercised mercy. So Lord, let your mercy, you know, be on me. Because we're going to reap what we sow. And so the Edomites are told here, as well as all the nations, as you've drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. And the idea of drinking is tied to the judgment of God. This speaks here of the cup of God's wrath that's oftentimes alluded to in Scripture. The cup of God's wrath is speaking of that cup of judgment that's going to be poured out. It's what Jesus spoke about in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, you know, Lord, if there be any way this cup be taken from me, you know, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was praying, Lord, if there's another way for this, you know, cup to be taken, for, you know, you to work this here. And Jesus was speaking of that judgment that's going to be poured out upon him. And so now we see that not only Edom will be drinking of that cup, but all the nations that have come against God and come against his people will face that judgment of God as well there in verse 16. And so then we look at now God's blessings on Israel's people, verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So, on the Lord's holy mountain, Mount Zion, there's going to come that deliverance. And that's seen as the Lord's dwelling place, Mount Zion. It's seen as the place where those that are seeking him and seeking refuge in him will be delivered ultimately from God's wrath. Because they're not seeking that help or security in their own means, in their own fortresses, but they're going to God, Mount Zion. And the house of Jacob, Israel, will possess all that God has set out for them to possess. You know, God had given them the borders of the promised land that he was giving to them. And you know what? Israel never fully inhabited or possessed all the land that God desired to give to them. We believe that day is coming, but they never fully possessed every bit of land that God had set out for them to possess. And what stopped them from possessing all of it? Sadly, it was disobedience. It was unwillingness to go and take what God had said was rightfully theirs. They just simply failed to step out and to follow in obedience what God was leading them to do. And you know, we can look at that in our own lives, because God has given us great possessions today, hasn't he? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing that is ours, or that is in the heavenly places in Christ. But the question, of course, is how much are we possessing? How much are we willing to walk in obedience to what God has rightfully given us and offered to us? Are we following him in that? Or are we holding back? Are we saying, oh, I just don't think I can do that. Oh, I'm just not willing to go there, Lord. I pray that we're those that are saying, God, whatever you have for me, I want to walk in that. I want to follow in obedience to what you are leading me in. And I want all that you have for me, God. Because Israel failed to achieve that. And I pray that we don't make that same mistake. So, it says there in verse 18 that the Lord would allow then Israel to be like a consuming fire. And Israel would be a consuming fire, Joseph, the house of Joseph, a flame. But what would Esau be? It'd be stubble. You don't want to be stubble when there's a flame coming around you, you know? And what does it say here? It shall kindle them and devour them. And that's a prophecy there, guys, that has been fulfilled. Just as we said earlier, how the Edomites fought alongside the Israelites against the Romans, but the Romans completely devoured them by the time of 70 AD. You know, you can go and meet several descendants of Jacob today, but you know what? You will never meet or find a descendant of Esau today. There's no longer any Edomites, just as the word of the Lord has said here. They would be devoured, burned up. And so in verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sephirah shall possess the cities of the south. Now, interestingly, those of Israel that dwell in the south, it says, shall possess the area of Edom. And then it says the lowland shall possess Philistia, which is the area of Gaza, the Gaza Strip today. The fields of East Ephraim will be possessed, which is the West Bank. And then it says Gilead will be possessed. That's the area of the Golan Heights. And Zarephath will also be possessed. That's the area between Tyre and Sidon. You know, interestingly, these are the areas, the regions that we've seen a lot of dispute over, that we see these regions mentioned in the news a lot, where these are the areas that there's a lot of conflict. You know, the area in the north, Tyre and Sidon, was area that a lot of bombs were being launched from rockets being launched from not too long ago. These are the regions that are being fought over today, geographical areas that we see often in the news. And yet, here's the Lord saying in the book of Obadiah, you know what? Israel is going to possess them. Israel is going to take them. Interestingly, these are the very things that God is mentioning back here that we see as kind of being the significant areas even today in our day. You know, there's a great spiritual battle that's taking place right now. You know, there's a great conflict over the things that God has already set in order. But we know who's going to prevail. Now look at verse 21. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now it says that Savior shall come to Mount Zion. That's not speaking of multiple Saviors in a messianic sense like Jesus was, but rather this is speaking of deliverers. These deliverers are going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to deliver the Jews now to their rightful place under their rightful king, which will be in that day Jesus Christ, who will establish his throne there in Jerusalem and will reign and rule there during the millennium. And here the people now are going to judge the mountains of Esau, but it says that the Lord will be over the entire kingdom. And that's something that we look forward to, isn't it? As everything in that day is going to be brought under the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. Boy, what a day that's going to be, when every knee will truly bow and every tongue will confess that he is indeed Lord. Wow, what a great time that's going to be. Now, this book shows us that we can think at times, you know, why do the wicked prosper? I think of Israel here, and they're probably looking at what's going on with the Edomites at times, thinking, why do the wicked seem to prosper? And I'm sure they thought that many times, but yet the word of the Lord tells us here, reveals to us that a man reaps what he sows. There's coming a time when God will indeed make all things right, and that should bring great comfort to us. You know, that though we might have injustices done against us, we might be up against battles, we might be up against people who are, you know, not acting according to God's ways, yet you know what? We can leave that in the Lord's hands. And the Lord is going to make all things right one day. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 to 31, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so we know that we can sit back and we can trust the Lord. It's him that will repay. And all the things that have been wronged or done wrong will be made right in that day. And we can trust that. We can look forward to that. And the one today that responds in humility receives his grace. Yet the one who spurns his grace in pride will receive his judgment. They will need to be humbled. That happened oftentimes to Israel. But here in the book of Obadiah, we see once more that God has a future plan for his people Israel. And he will spare them. There will be that remnant that will be left. And God will continue to work through and with his people. And just as we see in Genesis 12, that he will bless those who bless them. And will curse those who curse them. Edom is a great and fitting picture of that very verse. And so, this is what we see in the book of Obadiah. Another book down. And so next week, guess what? We're moving on to Jonah, where we see it's hard to keep a good man down.